Please be seated. And as you sit down, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 as we continue to walk through the Gospel of Luke this morning. As you turn there, just want to remind you of what we've already seen last week. John's message to repent, and the culmination of his ministry comes today in our text that's going to be before us this morning. John had preached to prepare the way for the Lord. And now here we're going to see that culmination. The one who he's been pointing to, the greater one, the one who was greater than John, the promised one, he steps into to the scene, and effectively, John's ministry ends when Jesus shows up. I just want to point out before we read the text that this is slightly chronologically out of order. We're going to be reading verses 21 and 22 where John baptizes Jesus. But if you are keen, you're listening, you're thinking, wait a minute, isn't John in prison right now? And you got to ask yourself, why is it done in this order? This section here doesn't end with John in prison. Luke is emphasizing that it's Jesus that our eyes should be on, not John. And so yes, it chronologically, John is in prison later, but he points that out, and then he ends this segment looking not at John in prison, but Jesus. And so that's actually the very nature of John's ministry, is that he was to decrease and Christ is to increase. And so it's fitting that Luke would leave us with not John in prison, but Jesus being baptized by John as the end of John's ministry. So hear now the word of the Lord to you as we read two verses, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to a text that is short, a text that is familiar. But Lord, this morning help us to move beyond the familiar, to move beyond the visual and the tangible, and to see what you are doing here, baptizing the Christ. I pray that this morning as we look at this, that you would open our eyes to see Christ and the work that he's done for us. I pray that we would marvel, and that it would lead us to worship all the more this one who brought about our redemption. I pray that you would be glorified and that your saints would be edified. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever had your name spoken? You've had your name spoken in various contexts. Maybe you're at the library and someone sees you and they say, oh, you know, and they mention your name and you turn and you look and your name means something. But there's something different when your entire name is called, right? You know, my middle name is Michael. So if I hear Adam Michael Lee, right? Who says that? My mother. Okay. When your mother says your whole name or said your whole name, what did that mean? What was the point of that? It's more than just the grocery store greeting, right? There's something more to it than she's not just simply trying to say to you, "Hey, I know you. Let's talk." When you hear your full name, the reason that full name was shared was to, as St. Clair Ferguson, I think, summed it up really well. He said that when your mother, and I'd say it in his accent, but I'll mutilate it, okay? He said, when my mother would call me by my full name, what she was doing wasn't just simply getting my attention, she was reminding me of something. And that something was who you are and who you represent. That your name isn't just yours. That it actually, you represent something more than just you. And so when your mother calls your full name, it's calling you back to remember, oh, wait a minute, I'm not my own little sovereignty here that answers to nobody. I actually am in a framework here where I represent others. And so this text right here that's before us in just two verses in the Gospel of Luke is what we're seeing is identity and purpose, the identity of Christ. He's being set apart. Jesus is being set apart for a ministry. The Father here speaks and publicly says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And our problem, contrary to Jesus, Jesus submits to the identity that's given to him. Jesus is identified by the Father, and he submits to that. Our problem is that we try to craft our own identity. We try to write our own identity and try to be individuals apart from that identity which God is writing in our lives. And so here, though, Christ doesn't live that way. Christ submits to the identity which the Father has spoken over him and which is true of him. And so in doing so, he is set apart. He's consecrated. He's set apart for a particular work for us. And so how does he do this consecration? That he's being set apart. That word consecration is to be set apart for a specific use. Okay, so if I use that word, know that he's being set apart, special for a purpose. And as a result of that consecration, as a result of him being set apart, he then has an impact on us. That impact on us is that we are to then live as his, to live like we're set apart. But we see this morning, I want to show two things. I want to prove from the scripture two things: how he was consecrated and why he's consecrated. Why is he set apart? We see how he in the muddy river, he meets us in the muddy river. Here in verse 21, we read the text here. Again, familiar. It's a familiar text. And most of us have images in our mind. It's such a visual text. Like we all have some image in our mind of what this moment looked like. Okay, probably all wrong, but in some way probably all partly right. And, you know, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but you know what our problem is when we approach this text is that's what we get fetched up on. We get hung up on the mechanics. Was he immersed? Did John use hyssop? And, what was that? Or in the heavens opening and the Spirit of God descending and the voice. And we get all caught up on the imagery that we just get wowed by that. This is a wow moment, right? We see this, if you were there that day, you would have said, wow. Okay. But it's more than that. It's got to be more than just the imagery. Otherwise, what's the implication for us? So he meets us here in the river, and I'm hoping to show you this morning the deeper truth of what is happening. What's the meaning of it? What is God working out here? You see, Jesus meets us in this muddy river. This muddy river is a place of repentance, a place for sinners. Why is Christ stepping into this muddy river to be baptized by John, the one who said, repent. We know that Jesus had no sin to repent of, right? And so this morning I hope to show you that he entered this place of repentance, the muddy river, not as a sinner that needed repentance, but to identify with sinners. To identify with and to be among. He enters the muddy water, not ashamed. You think about that. He steps into our mess. The muddy river, he didn't remain at a distance, aloof, stay clean and, you know, be like, oh, look at all those sinners down there at the river. Jesus goes in among sinners who are being baptized by John, doesn't stand aloof, and he's shoulder to shoulder with sinners. This is the person of Christ. Why does he do this? Why does he come and go shoulder to shoulder with sinners at a place of repentance? One is to identify with us, to identify with you and with me, with sinners. Notice what it says there in the text. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, it's as if he waited till all the other people were baptized. And then he comes. He comes after everyone else. And you just get the imagery of what that must have looked like at the river. A muddy river already. When you get all those people down in the water there, it's a muddy mess, right? It's dirty. And Jesus comes after them. The waters are literally dirty with mud, right? But figuratively, with our sin. It's after the sinners come down to the water. You know, this is imaging what Christ is doing, is that he is entering into our sinful humanity, not as a sinner, but to identify with us and to say, I am not ashamed. Hebrews tells us, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. He is not ashamed to be near you. Consider another familiar verse in Isaiah. You've heard it many a time for sure. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. If you know that verse, your mind should rightfully go to he's hanging on the cross between two thieves, right? That's what Isaiah is pointing to. Is that he's numbered among the transgressors and he dies with sinners. But you know, Jesus' death wasn't the beginning of him being identified with sinners. He died as he lived with sinners. With sinners. He died with them. He lived with them. It is so important to realize that he is not ashamed to call his own, his brothers and sisters. You know, he does it, one, he enters the muddy water to identify with us. There's another reason why he enters the muddy water, and that is to confirm the call of John to repent. You know, because John had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. And there were people there. Remember, when we looked through the text last week, we saw that there were groups of people. Some sat with their arms crossed saying, well, we're from Abraham. We're good. We're children of Abraham. And John said, don't say to yourself that you're from Abraham. God's able to raise up from these rocks children. And then there were those who were just self-righteous. And so Jesus enters the muddy river, yes, to identify with us, but also to confirm John's message, to actually say, listen to John, listen to him. I'm putting my stamp of approval on his sermons. I'm telling you to listen to him. And so he affirms it. He says, this is the way. The religious elite, those people who were aloof, who didn't want to go down to the muddy river, who didn't want to be identified with all these people who were repenting, these broken people, he didn't want to identify with them, or they didn't want to identify with them. He says, this is the way. And without you coming this way, you cannot come at all. I want to point out something here that if this is how Christ comes, he comes to sinners in muddy water. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you. You know, your regrets, your failures, your present failures, your past failures, your future failures, your filth. He's not going to leave you. Your filth isn't going to scare him away. He came to that. That's the Christ who comes to save. He's not put off. He comes to stand with you to confirm this message of John to repent. And it's this confirmation of repentance. He says, repent. This is an act of grace. God's actually, you know, repentance is an act of grace. And he's saying, this is the way. So he's confirming this message. Spurgeon, just this week I was reading in morning and evenings. And in there, in one of the devotionals, he spoke about a water fountain. He was reflecting on the nature of water fountains. How you could have a public water fountain in a city. And it's the source of life, right? I mean, and people come there and drink from it. You know, the only people who will remain thirsty in that city are the proud. The ones who say, that's a common place. That's where the chimney sweep goes to drink. That's where the harlot goes to drink. And so they'll drive by the water fountain, parched lips, remaining thirsty, because they will not humble themselves to drink of that fountain. And, you know, so grace is not for the worthy. It's for the thirsty. It's for the repentant. It's for the one who comes saying, I'll drink of this grace. The grace of repentance. The repentance is that fountain. He's saying, listen to John. You need to repent. And the proud will stand aloof and say, no, I'm not entering that. I'm not going into that. I'm not identifying with these people. I'm not going to humble myself to that degree. And John says, repent. Jesus says, listen to John. That's one of the reasons why he enters the muddy water. Okay? It's the grace of God that leads us to repentance, Romans tells us. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness, not knowing that it's God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That when we're confronted with our sin, in our sin, that confrontation, it hurts our pride for sure, and it might even hurt our desires, because our desire is to go in that direction, or it hurts our pride. And yet, it's the grace of God. He leads us to repentance. John is calling them to repent as an act. It's an act of grace that John is calling them to repent. It's an act of grace that Jesus is confirming that call to remove all doubt. This is how you must live. So, how does this impact our lives? You know, perhaps it's correcting your thinking. How does this, you know, thinking that you're too messy, that you're too much of a mess, that you need to clean yourself up in order for God to accept you. That he doesn't wait for you to get cleaned up. He comes to the muddy water. At the same time, on the other end of the spectrum, the one who resists, who says, no, I'm good. I'm all set. It's realizing that hiding your sin, putting that veneer up that we spoke of earlier, keeping your sins hidden so that others will think well of you, so that others will think more highly of you. We need to repent, humble ourselves, and realize we are sinners bought by the blood of Christ. We have nothing of which to boast. Maybe it's also considering who is Christ calling you to approach. Christ wasn't ashamed to call you and me brother or sister. Who is God calling you to approach? Not to affirm their choices. I think sometimes we think that if we get close to someone, then we all of a sudden are affirming their decisions and such. But is that the case? No. But not to affirm or to be like, but to know them and to love and to extend grace without compromise. To be present in their life, like Christ is present. He comes to these muddy waters to identify with and to be with, not ashamed to be with them, and to make it clear to your friend that Jesus entered the water for them too. Realize that God's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And if you think in your heart, well, yeah, that's because I'm not that bad, but they're bad, you need to repent of your self-righteousness. You need to repent of that and say, no, I am a sinner. And that the water, that Christ comes to save sinners. So who is God calling us to come alongside and to identify with them and to show them that Christ entered those muddy waters for them too? So we don't see it in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, the baptism is surprisingly short, 2 verses, right? But he steps into the muddy water to identify with us. And in doing so, he does more than just identify with us. He also, the other reason why he is baptized is to fulfill all righteousness. And we don't see as much of the language. I'm going to point out Matthew in a moment, but he didn't just call us to repent. He didn't just call us to repent. Let me say that. He came to actually obey for us. Christ came to obey and to do that which we couldn't do. And to become our high priest. Here in the baptism of Jesus, he doesn't have to be baptized for repentance. He doesn't have sins to repent of. But there is still a law to fulfill. And Jesus is going to fulfill the law thoroughly, completely. In Matthew, we hear John. Luke doesn't pick it up, but John is really bothered by the fact that Jesus is coming to be baptized by him. And John says, no, let's not do this. And Jesus says, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you saying? What righteousness was he fulfilling by doing this act? Stepping into the muddy water and being baptized? What was he doing? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to consider. One is, as I've said, he was obeying where we couldn't. In Galatians 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was born under the law of Moses, and he's going to fulfill every bit of the law. We think of the law in various ways, the moral law, the law which, tells us what's right and wrong, throughout all generations, transcendent. And he obeys that moral law perfectly from his head to his heart to his hands and his feet. Jesus lives out the moral law perfectly. But it's not just the moral law. There's the civil law Israel was under that they needed to live out. And he lives out the kingdom values perfectly in that context. And then finally, there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, which part of the ceremonial law includes being set apart as a priest or a sacrifice. There's the washings. There's, you know, you go to Leviticus, you go to Exodus, you'll see all of the ceremonial laws. And in his baptism, what's he doing? He's stepping into every requirement that you and I cannot meet. We cannot fulfill all that is required in the moral, the ceremonial, the civil laws. He fulfills it all. And so when he says, "Let it be so now," it wasn't just about that moment. Not that one moment. Let it be fulfilled. Let it be so that we might fulfill all righteousness. His being baptized is not the end all moment of the righteousness being fulfilled. It's more like the bottleneck, like all that's going to come, everything that's going to come now is as a result of me doing this. He's being set apart. And that's the other reason why he's obeying where we couldn't. And he's also being set apart as a priest. Now, before I get to the priest, let me just say, you know, he obeyed every point of the law, the moral, the ceremonial, the civil law. And I want you to consider how that impacts you. When you really understand that he is your representative head, consider, you know, have you had moments this week where you've blown it? As a parent, again, okay? Sins that you confessed last week, you repented of. Yet here you find yourself again. Maybe you realize, gosh, I'm struggling to, I've set up a Bible plan and I'm not keeping up with it, or my prayer life feels hollow. Anger that just flares up for no just reasons. You know? Can I just say to you, stop trying to earn what Christ has already accomplished. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would look like for you and me. Struggling in our sin, struggling to obey, struggling to strive to be what he's calling us to be. If you stop trying to earn what he's given and imagine what daily obedience would look like, if you truly believe that Jesus has already secured your righteousness. It's already secured. And if that's the case, would you be able to parent with more peace? Would you be able to serve in various ways without keeping score? Would you be able to risk things in his service without fear of failure because it's not your success that defines you? What righteousness was Jesus fulfilling in his baptism? Well, one, he's obeying where we couldn't, the moral, civil, ceremonial law. But even with all of this in view, I'll be honest with you, that's an incomplete answer. The righteousness, you can't go to a really specific text that says, oh, this is what he was fulfilling here. Okay, get it, check. But there is, if you realize that there's a priesthood that he's beginning. And so one of the ways in which he's obeying where we couldn't is he's entering into this new priesthood. He's being set apart in this baptism. The Old Testament priests, when they were set apart for the work of the ministry, how was it? Well, in Leviticus 8, I'll just give you a little snippet, okay? There's a lot more, but he says, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water and anointed them and consecrated them." In order to be set apart for the ministry in the Old Testament priesthood, It wasn't something that they would just take on themselves, and it had to be done a certain way. You could not enter the priesthood just willy-nilly. You had to come God's way. And so before that service began, they needed to be washed, they needed to be anointed, and they needed to be declared as God's representatives. And so the scripture refers to Jesus as being a priest. And if you understand the priesthood, that should cause you to scratch your head, because the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, not Judah, of which Christ was. Right? The king was going to come from Judah, but the priests were of the tribe of Levi. But Christ is all in all. He's prophet, priest, and king. How can he be the priest when he's not of Levi? Because the scripture, even in the Old Testament, promised another priesthood that would come. In Psalm 110, it speaks of this, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And in Hebrews 5, it's explicitly tied to Christ. He says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek." See what's happening here? There's a shift that's occurring here in this baptism. We're seeing a shift away from the Levitical priesthood to another priesthood. And so here he becomes the true and final high priest. He's baptized, symbolically washed, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and consecrated or affirmed by the Father. So this isn't just obedience to the law for you and for me. It's actually obedience to the law, him being set apart as a priest, according to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law required that if you were going to enter the priesthood, you needed to go his way. And so he does. He says, "Let it be to fulfill all righteousness. Let this priesthood begin." And he's baptized. He's consecrated. He's set apart. This is the beginning of his public ministry, from which all righteousness will flow. His eventual death, burial, resurrection, and his righteousness being imputed to you and to me is because he becomes our high priest. And only because he becomes our high priest. If he's not our high priest, he doesn't represent us. And he, in the waters of baptism, becomes consecrated, set apart, so that he might represent us and that his righteousness might flow through us, might flow through him and be imputed to you and to me. That's what it means when he says, "Let it be so that it might fulfill all righteousness." That all righteousness isn't that one act, like, okay, we need to fulfill this act of righteousness. It's that then he might begin to act as that high priest. So, what does this mean for you? Who represents you before God? Is it your sincerity? Is it your emotions? Is it your track record? Is it you in summation? When you feel far from him, do you feel the promise? Do you feel the desire to say, "Oh God, I'll do better next time. Bless me, please." You're trying to barter with God. When you try to lead your family in family devotions, do you feel unworthy? Listen. You are beloved. You were never meant to be your own priest. You were never meant to be your own high priest. Christ already stepped into that role. So stop trying to represent yourself before the Father. He was ordained at his baptism to become our high priest. And he never fails. He never forgets, and he never leaves. Never. Hebrews 4 tells us that since we have a great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We have a high priest, one that knows. So run to him. Don't let shame keep you from coming to the one who bears your name to the Father. And his righteousness is given to us. His righteousness. Because he fulfills all righteousness. He fulfills it all. He then imputes it to us. And he gives us a name. He gives to you and me a name. He didn't just obey for you. Listen, he gave us a name. In the water there, you hear the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It was a declaration about Jesus, but not only about Jesus. It was a declaration through Jesus. So that all who are in Christ, all who are united to Christ, receive his name. In Galatians 3, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And in Ephesians, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ." You see, Jesus receives a name. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then in Christ, all who are united to Christ receive that name too. Adopted, united to Christ, in Christ, receives that name. He traded places for us. He stood in sinners' places. He stood in the muddy water in order to trade places with us. He trades, the guiltless one takes on our sin. And then we receive a place in his family, receiving his name. And why? He did it for us. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Listen to the trade. Made him to become sin who knew no sin. That's what we gave. And what does he give? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that exchange. He trades with us. He enters into our mess to redeem us. And doesn't just clean us up. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his name. The name that the Father gives to the Son. The Son gives to us. In Romans, well, he says, but why? Okay, so he's done all this, but why? To claim us as his own. To claim us as his own. Why would he make such a trade? Our sin for his righteousness? To adopt us into the family of God. So that we might be his. Listen to the language of the scripture in Romans 8. "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You see that? God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." And what do we get? We get to call him Father. We get what Christ earned. Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." He's naming you. He's naming you in Christ. You who are in Christ, you have received a new name. And he silences every lesser name. Names that we label ourselves with. Well, I don't know what you call yourself. You might have, in today's society, we label everything. Whatever label you want to put on yourself, you know what? Those are lesser names. And he calls you beloved. He says, "You are mine." In Christ. And as such, he calls us then to live in light of that. Yeah. Remember when your mom calls you full name? It's to remind you, hey, you're representing something more. It's not just you. And so, yes, he gives us a name. He gives us his name. He says, "You are my beloved." And then he says, remember that. Live as becomes you. Live as becoming the name of Christ. Yeah, what does that look like? Well, He gives us the ordinary means of grace, the habits of grace, you know, prayer, fellowship, the sacraments, the Lord's Day worship, not to earn his love, but because he's already given it to us and to remind us of the name that we're to bear. But do we take those lightly? Do we grow callous to them? Do we treat them lightly and forget that these nourish our baptismal identity? Because when you are baptized, you receive Christ's name. And, you know, where do you go to answer the question, who am I? That's a big question. Who am I? Who answers that? That's where we struggle. We want to formulate that and craft that and make that our own. We want to identify. We want to identify for ourselves who we are. And yet Christ says, you're mine. That's who you are. And we need to submit to that. If our success, is it our success that defines us? Is it our failures that define us? Is it our past that defines us? Is it our performance that identifies us? No. And it's when we forget that Christ is the one who identified us, that God identified us, then we forget that we are his beloved. I want you to remember that. You are his beloved. You've received that name in Christ. When you are in Christ, he has already given you that name. So what do we do with all that? Well, since Christ isn't ashamed to identify with us, we ought not be ashamed to identify with him. And to stop, you know, if you're hiding your identity in Christ in various circles, to stop that, to let your name be known. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been hearing when we come to the Lord's table about, you know, those who are publicly joined to a church believes this gospel, but you haven't yet been baptized. You haven't yet publicly joined the church. Why not? If you're in Christ, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have you made that public declaration? Have you submitted to his naming you? Have you submitted to him identifying you as his own? It's not primarily you saying anything. It's you submitting to him naming you. Have you been? And if you have been baptized, all the rest of you, you know, don't treat your baptism as a relic. In your baptism, you've been named in Christ. United with Christ. And the larger catechism actually calls us, it uses weird language to do so, but it actually says to improve our baptism. It's not that there's some flaw in our baptism, but it's that we reflect back. How often do you reflect back on the fact that you are baptized, that you have been called by God, my beloved? That's what baptism is. He's saying, you're mine. You're mine. You're mine. In your baptism, God is calling you his own. And we're to then reflect back on that and not treat it as a relic and say, it's like our mom calling our full name, right? Remember who you are. Remember. Stop blending in. Stop hiding. You're his. And in Christ, the Father speaks to Christ, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in Christ, he says the same thing over you. So live like it. Like the one who's named you, live with your name upon, with his name upon you, not to earn that name, but because you've been given that name. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we see Christ enters the muddy water to identify with us, to confirm John's message, to repent, to obey where we couldn't, to start a new priesthood, and to name us as his own. to claim us as his, giving us a name. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the adoption which you have worked by your perfect obedience, fulfilling all righteousness. Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to see this reality, not to be hung up on all the various details there, but to realize the deeper meaning of what this baptism actually is, that Christ was fulfilling all righteousness for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done to bring about such a great redemption. We praise your name now and ever. In Christ's name.